way it is. If it isn't the Word of God, then it's not a supernatural book. If it's just a human book, then we really there's no sense in spending our time studying it. We'd be studying it just like studying any other book. But when we consider the Bible as the Word of God, just think with me for what the Scripture does claim for itself. It does have a particular character or quality to it. And so that's the thing that it will claim for itself. And so when we look at the Bible and the study of the Bible and bibliology, it's a very important subject because it's the foundation of everything else we study. And God has revealed himself to us, and he's revealed what he wants us to know within his word. And so when you study any other area of theology, it starts with bibliology. If the source is no good, then what we study is no good, and our conclusions are no good, and we really have nothing in the end. And so it is the foundation, really. It's foundational to Christianity. And so it's very important. Now, when you stop and look at the Bible, and the subject of the Bible, this is one of the things that unbelievers down through the centuries have attacked for over the centuries. And so when the Bible became available and the canon of Scripture, all of the books of the Bible were put together and bound as the Bible, you have unbelief and unbelievers who attack the Scriptures. And they've tried to destroy the foundation. If they could destroy the foundation, if they can destroy the concept of the Bible being the Word of God, and if it's just the Word of man, then in effect they destroy Christianity. And so they destroy all of the claims of the Bible if they can destroy the Bible itself. And back in the 1970s, I refer to it, there was a fellow named Harold Lindzell who wrote a book called The Battle for the Bible. And he went through much of the attacks of those who were theological liberals. We called them modernists back then. They were modernists. They were liberals. They were unbelieving people who attacked the concepts of anything supernatural. So they attacked the virgin birth. They attacked the deity of Christ. They attacked miracles in the Gospels. They attacked miracles in the Old Testament. They just attacked anything supernatural. And they, as they did so, they were always trying to find fault with the Bible. Now, when you come to the approach to approach Scripture, there are two kinds of criticism that developed over time, and one is called higher criticism, and higher criticism is a study of dates and style and authors and so forth. And by this, these men were essentially unbelievers. Germany, back in the late 1800s and earlier, you had men that started back early on there, moving into the early 1800s, into the 1800s, someplace back in there. But you could take it back to the 1600s even, when they began to attack the foundations of the Scriptures being the Word of God. And so if they could destroy anything supernatural, they could destroy God's revelation to man, that it's God's revelation, that it's supernatural, and they could destroy the concepts in the Bible, they could anything miraculous. And so the things I just said, the virgin birth of Christ, they would eventually get down to where the work of Christ was nothing and he didn't rise from the dead. And so where do we learn the gospel? We learn it from the Scriptures and the fact that Christ rose from the dead. Well, that was supernatural, and so they tried to change all of that. Whenever there was prophecy, they tried to change it from being prophetic to being something that was historic. And so the way to do that was just to date it later. And so if a book was written prophetically and it was pretty substantially proven that it was early, well, they came along with their theories that it was written at a later date. And so when it comes down to a lot of the New Testament scriptures and the writings of Paul, some things that were prophetic there, they would, and in the Gospels, they would always move it down to a later writing, time of writing, always moving it into the second century or much later than when it was written. And yet there were a lot of answers to that. Well, there has been a battle for the Bible over the years, because the Bible is of utmost importance to us as Christians. If you destroy the Bible and you destroy all the supernatural events in the Bible, then you destroy the basis for Christianity. The Bible is the Word of God. Then Harold Lindzell wrote a follow-up book called The Bible in the Balance, which was an interesting book at the time, and dealing with some of the issues that were going on. But it is important that we understand the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible. The Bible is without error. It is infallible. And those are some subjects we'll deal with later on. But the reason we study bibliology is because we want to consider the concepts of in Scripture concerning the reliability of Scripture, their inerrancy, the fact that they are infallible, and again, that this is the Word of God. And so we're going to see that the Bible is without error, and it's incapable of error, because it is the Word of God, and it's fully reliable. It's the Word of God. We can depend upon it. Now, when we consider, I said that it's the basis for theology, and that's what I want to move on to, the relationship to other areas of theology. And when you do come to the study of theology, all of the doctrines, if they're done right, they come from the Bible. And so it's the basis for all of our doctrine. Every doctrine that we hold is dependent upon the Scriptures. And so if we, again, that's a reason why we study this subject of bibliology. You can't isolate areas of theology and say this part of the Bible's full of error, this part's okay, and you can't just break it down like that. And so those who find the Bible to be less than the Word of God or only partly the Word of God, it's going to affect their views of God. It's going to affect their theology. And so they're going to come up with a less than biblical theology because they will not have that authority. And I mentioned some of these things before. They will give up things like the virgin birth. And I'm sure you're aware of the fact that many doubted, and many have written books to try to disprove the virgin birth, and that was what modern liberalism in biblical theological liberalism, they attack the virgin birth and the miracles of the Lord, the resurrection, and in doing that, if the resurrection did not occur, then we have nothing. But we do have everything, because Christ did rise out from dead ones. And so, anyway, it affects their view of prophecy, eschatology. If the Bible has errors in it, and if it was written as history after the fact, again, that would destroy the concepts of the fulfillment of Scripture. And yet, when we look into the Scripture, and when we look at the concepts of the prophetic Scripture, one of the proofs that the Bible is the Word of God is to see that things were prophesied oftentimes centuries before they took place, and then they were fulfilled. And so going through the Old Testament and up into the Gospels, we have Old Testament scriptures that were very clear prophecies that something would take place, and then years later, maybe centuries later sometimes, they were fulfilled. And so based upon the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, we can say and can believe that in the New Testament, when there are things, prophecies that relate to the church, and including the rapture, we can say just as those prophecies were fulfilled, the prophecies which have not yet been fulfilled, they will be fulfilled in the same way that the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. When it comes down to salvation, it's another thing that we can see that if you don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture, another thing that it will affect will relate to salvation. And so, again, you can go to many churches today where there are unbelievers who are religious, but they don't see the need for salvation. There are some who don't believe in the total depravity of man. And yet that's a biblical, there's much in the Bible about the depravity of man and the need for salvation and the provision of salvation by the completed work of Christ. And so when they approach the Bible that way, if you don't believe it's the Word of God, then you have nothing. And we can just flat out say you have nothing left if it isn't the Word of God, then if it's just the Word of man. And so I myself wonder sometimes. I've known of unbelievers who approach the Bible in this way, but they do look at the Bible and they may use it for some things to study it as just a book. But I wonder, why do they bother? They're essentially a social club because there's no God, no salvation, and no Word of God to tell them about the way of salvation and how you could live a Christian life. And so if one has a poor understanding and a poor view of the Scriptures, it's going to affect their doctrine, though. And so any professing Christian or anybody who's religious who approaches the Scripture in some way, anything other than God's Word, it will affect their understanding of the Bible all around. Now, the next section, we could almost skip over it, but I will look at it just for the sake of interest. You could get this out of an encyclopedia or someplace, some of these things. But I do want to read a quote from James H. Brooks, who wrote back towards the end of the 1800s, early 1900s. He was really an astute scholar. Yeah, you can't see his picture over there. It's covered up. But anyway, he gives a statement. He says the human authors were from every class of society, every condition of life, every degree of culture, kings, legislators, priests, scholars, shepherds, fishermen, tax gatherers, and treat of every conceivable subject in heaven, earth, and hell. And that's true. When you look at the writers of Scripture, you start with Moses, we would start with Job, but you start with Job and Moses, and you move down through the writers. You find that these men, they came from all different backgrounds and all different sorts of education, and they had all sorts of different positions and such. They were just all kinds of different men. And James Brooks wrote that in God Spoke These Words. And I thought it was a kind of a nice summary. But when you consider these men, all of these men, over the many years, they wrote in such a way that over the following 1,800 years, men by the closest and most careful or most critical scrutiny. Anyway, they scrutinized the writings of the Word of God, but they haven't been able to find the slightest discrepancy. Now, there's a new movement today where they are attacking the Scriptures and attacking the concepts of deity. There's a new movement by men who respect themselves highly, and they find themselves to be smarter than God and the rest of us, and they may be very smart, but they're a little too smart for their own good. But yet there have been answers, some of this was brought to our attention in the last few months, but the things that they, their arguments and the things that they bring up are just old stuff that's been dealt with in the past and has been answered. There are answers to their attacks upon the Bible. And so the Bible was written over many years, and yet it is it is a book that, though written in this place many years ago, centuries ago, millennia ago, you have some writings here, and then you have more writings over here, and by different people in different places. And yet it's kind of interesting how the scriptures dovetail. And so they really do tie together. There's a dovetailing of scripture, how they fit in a way that if men were writing those things, there would be wouldn't be that connection. Might be a similarity here and there, but there definitely wouldn't be this kind of a tie between the writings of the different authors. And so there is a unity found in the scriptures, indicating that though written by many different men over many, many years, it still comes out to be the book. It's still one book and written by many different authors, but they do relate one to another. Now, I said the heading there is Bible trivia, some Bible trivia, and if you when you're reading your Bible, if you read a chapter a day in the whole Bible, it would take you 1,189 days to read it. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. There are 929 chapters in the Old Testament, 260 in the New Testament. Now, when I went to that, I skipped the fact that there are 66 books. I'm sure we know that. There are 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books. And if you're memorizing verses, if you memorized all the verses of Scripture, you would memorize 31,173 verses. You might have a little give or take depending on what translation you were using, because of some verses being left out of some texts and dependent upon the translator. But in the Old Testament, there are around 23,214 verses. In the New Testament, 7,959 verses. I once knew of a man who was supposed to have memorized, and he probably had memorized all of those verses at one point. They called him the Walking Bible, and he memorized the Bible from cover to cover. And he you could give him a reference, and he could rattle verses off. Well, that was quite a commendable thing. Would have been good if his theology was matched up to it in a way, but he did know he could quote the Bible, and that was something. Now, I even have a figure broken down into the number of words. These are kind of rough estimates, but there are about 774,746 words in the Bible. That's a lot of words. And there, in the Old Testament, there were 593,493. In the New Testament, 181,253. Yeah, you can pull these things out of dictionaries and things. But anyway, the middle book of the Bible is in the Old Testament is Proverbs, middle of the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians. The middle chapter is Job 29 in the Old Testament, Romans 13 in the New Testament. The middle verse in the Old Testament is 2 Chronicles 20, verses 17 and 18. And in the New Testament, Acts 17:17. Shortest books. What are the shortest books? Obadiah in the Old Testament, 2 John in the New Testament. We all, I'm sure, know the shortest chapter is Psalm 117, but the longest is skips over a chapter to Psalm 119. So they're not really chapters, those are psalms, so maybe they don't count. But they are, but we classify them as chapters, though they are psalms. And so those are the longest and shortest. The shortest verse in the Bible. Now, when I was growing up, we would have contests and see who could quote the most verses. And so usually we went to John 11 35, and it was Jesus Wept. And so when if you were having this competition between teams in youth group or something, the first person up would always get Jesus Wept. No, it's not the shortest verse in the Bible. You have a definite article in the Greek before Jesus, and so the Jesus Wept. You have three words. But then if you want to look at the actual shortest verses, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, you actually do only have two words, and those are rejoice evermore, and I know the verse. I'll look at it in the Greek, though. Rejoice at all times is how you could say it, but rejoice evermore is just two words, at all times. And then you pray without ceasing. Now in English it comes across with more words, but in the Greek it's only two words. So that was just trivia, and for whatever it was worth. But those are just some interesting things that don't really, they're just trivia. Okay. Now I want to move on to another thought, though, and that is before there was a Bible. What was there before the Bible? Now we have to remember who wrote the first book in the Bible. Think about it. It would probably go back to Job, and I won't say probably. I'm convinced that Job was the first author of Scripture. He wrote his book before there were any other Scriptures written. But next, the ones we usually think of as first, who wrote the first books, the five books of Moses. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and those are usually considered to be the first writings. But I think Job predated. If Job is Job would have lived around the time of Abraham, and if he's a Jobab in the list of the genealogies in Genesis 10, then he predated Abraham just a little bit and lived around Abraham's time, maybe overlapped him a little bit even potentially, but he lived around that time. And so it would have been the first book written. But if the Bible is the Word of God, it didn't come down as the Bible. We all understand that all of a sudden God didn't just come out and say, here's an Oxford or Cambridge Bible and 66 books for you to read. It grew and developed over centuries, and we know that. But back at the beginning, there were no scriptures, and so there was nothing for men to read. And so the first few millennia, men did not have a written revelation from God. And so God spoke to men by other means. Now, when you stop and think about it, how did God communicate to Adam and Eve? We can see how God communicated, and we might just look at a few things here with that concept. How did God communicate? We'll take a couple of looks back to Genesis chapter 2, and when we've come to chapter 2, we find that God spoke to Adam in the garden before he built Eve from Adam's side. And so we find that it says in verse 15, 2:15, and the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, took Adam. And I would translate man here, Adam. It's Adam. It's a reference to the man, Adam. And so it's not mankind yet until we get over a few couple chapters. But he took Adam. It was just Adam. And that was his name. And caused him, it says, put him in the garden. Really, this was a good garden. This is the way I wish it was in my garden. He caused him to rest into the Garden of Eden. And so he caused him to rest in the Garden of Eden, to dress it and to guard it. And so he was there. This was a restful caring for the garden. And then the Lord God, or Jehovah Elohim, commanded Adam, saying, and then he gives him a command. But as you go through here, God spoke to him, and he did it vocally. He spoke to him. It says he said to him. And so it's not good that Adam should be alone, but I will make him an helpmeet. But then you go on down, you find a little bit later, as we get over to chapter 3, that the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, came to them in the cool of the day. Now it says in verse 8 that they heard the voice of Jehovah Elohim walking in the garden in the cool of the day, or the breeze of the day. And so Adam, they hear him. And then God speaks to them down through here and describes the results, what was going to take place as in the fall as a result of the curses that take place. But God appeared to them. He was walking, literally walking, we could say. He was walking and he was speaking as he came. Now, they apparently did that on other occasions, but he appeared to them and spoke to them. And so that's, God did speak to man. He appeared in a human form to the man, Adam. Now, over in chapter 5, we come to another man. And God did communicate with this man, and there was some communing with this man, Enoch, in verse 21. And Enoch, it says, walked with God. And so literally, he wasn't just fellowshipping with God and living some kind of a life with God. It really says that he walked with God. We'll take it literally, that he literally walked with God. And it goes on to describe it. And he did that, and then he begat sons and so forth, and he lived so long. But in verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now God, in a supernatural, special way, took Enoch. He didn't take him to heaven. That's another reason. Back in, you can just look at John chapter 3 and verse 13, where it says that the Lord Jesus said, "No man hath ascended up into heaven, the heaven, except he that came down out from the heaven, the one who is in the heaven." I would accept they, some leave that last part out, but anyway, he took him to where saints at that time would go. But he took him without going through death, would be my suggestion to it. But he walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. Now, in chapter 6, he meets with Noah, and he speaks with Noah. Again, there is no scripture, no writing that he can turn to. And God didn't write this for Noah to direct him, but he told him, spoke to him. And so, down through the context, you can see when God spoke with Noah. And so he's in verse 13 of chapter 6, God said unto Noah, and he spoke to him there. And you can trace it on through over into 7:1. God spoke to Noah. And again, you can see over in in 8:15, God spoke to Noah, 9:1. We won't read those verses. I'm just emphasizing the fact that God spoke to him. God spoke to him. Now, God could speak in different ways. We'll eventually look at verses dealing with that. But there were no scriptures at this time. But God did speak to men. I want to point out one other individual that God spoke to. He did speak to others, but we'll limit it to the next man, and that will be Abraham, Abram, and God did appear to him and in chapter 17, and God said to him in 17:1, he said, "I am the Almighty God." And so he is El Shaddai. He's the Almighty God. Tells him to walk before me and be thou perfect. And the idea of perfect, you be upright before me. And then God speaks to him at different times. I skipped over chapter 15. Chapter 12, God spoke to him also. I should have started there in 12:1. But God did speak to him in 12:1. He spoke to him in chapter 13, verse 14. And started to speak to him in chapter 15. You have the word of the Lord was, it says in the English, he came unto Abram, but he was unto Abram and spoke to him again. And so he appeared and spoke to Abraham on those occasions. In chapter 18, you can see where God did, in the pre-incarnate Son of God appeared in a human form. Abram's out in the plains of Mamre. He sees three men coming. We find the identity of two of those men to be angels in chapter 19 and verse 1, going over to destroy Sodom. But in the conversation through here, it is the Lord who speaks. And so he appeared with two angels walking in the plains of Mamre, and he spoke to Abraham. It's still Abram at this time, but it is Abraham at this time. In 13, verse 13, that Jehovah said unto Abraham, and he speaks to him. And you can read through this chapter, and you'll see Jehovah speaking to Abraham. And so he spoke, and God did speak to men vocally before there was any written revelation. And so for about 3,500 years, the men had nothing but what God spoke to them. And so it had to pass down. How did you hear about it? It had to go from father to son, from somebody to somebody. It passed vocally. It was passed down from man to man, the things that God had spoken up to that point. And so there were no inspired writings, and I would say until Job was written, and then the next ones would be when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But there's no record of any writings before that were inspired. Now, there were other books that were written, other things that were written, but they were not things that were inspired. And so when they were written exactly, we don't know and don't really know anything about them. Let's turn over to Numbers 21 just to look at the fact that there were some writings. And Moses refers to some writings in Numbers 21. And in verse, it's a book. And so you have this scroll, this book in 21:14. And so you have a description here. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of Jehovah, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon, and so on. But there was a written record, but it was not an inspired record. It was not the word of God. And so it fell by the wayside, and we have no idea what this writing is, and what was written in it, except what it says here. In Joshua 10:13, we find another reference to another book, another writing. That's Joshua 10. And verse 13, it's not Joshua. Yeah, it is. I just can't read the verse. I skipped it. Okay, and the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. And so again, there was another record written by this fellow who was called Jasher, or the one who was upright, kind of an individual. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? And so you have a record that it was recorded. And so there were some other writings that were not inspired at this time that were known of, but yet they did not have a written revelation from God. Now, in Jude 14, we won't turn back to the little book of Jude, but there is reference to Enoch's prophecy. Now, some doubted, and some of the critics used to crack on the concept of Enoch writing anything, but in the 18th century, there was an Ethiopian copy of the book of Enoch found, and so it is available. There is a prophecy apparently written by Enoch that had fluttered around. It made its way at least over into Ethiopia, and there was a copy left there, but no other copies have been found of that book. But it was a book that was written, and Jude knew about it, and Jude had read it, and Jude, by the Holy Spirit, as he was born along by the Holy Spirit, did write concerning this, the book of Enoch, and it was a prophecy of Enoch. And so there were writings around, but none of them were scripture. So when God revealed things, he revealed them as he appeared to men and as he spoke to men. And so that's how he related to men, he spoke to them. Now, a lot of the critics have claimed at different times that there were people didn't write much back at this time. And yet we do find that there was quite a bit of reference to writing. And in the Old Testament era, there, we know that there were writings back then, and you have reference to it. In the Hebrew, in Judges 8:14, you have Gideon. He had a young man who wrote down 77 names for him of those, some of the men in battle. We won't go back to look at that reference here for now. You do have reference to a letter or an epistle over in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 14. And so 2 Samuel 11:14, there were letters written. They did write, but this was a little later. But this, again, you have the Pentateuch written by this time, but writing was not uncommon. And when it came down to it, David wrote things that were not scripture too. And we have reference to one of those things in 2 Samuel 11:14. Then it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. This is the thing that got David into trouble, where he was guilty, he was liable for murder, when he sent Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, off to the front of the battle, where he would be killed, to try to cover up for him for his own sin. And so, again, but he did send a letter. You had references to bills and that sort of thing at times. Moses spoke of writing a bill of divorcement in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. If a man didn't care for his wife, anything about his wife, he could write a bill of divorcement and that sort of thing. You do have references to books and rolls that would not have been scripture in Jeremiah 36:2 and so forth. But there were writings around, but as the scriptures developed, people did write, and in these eras we know that, and it's pretty obvious. In fact, I'll refer to some non-biblical evidence that there were writings before Moses wrote. At least there were some things that were written and have been dug up. But the fact that the critics would say they were incapable of writing early on, before some of the latter examples, before the law of Moses, they definitely have been disproven. Now, when it gets down to some documents, if it wasn't for the climate in Egypt, the dry climate in Egypt and the sands of Egypt, many documents were preserved, and so there were a lot of clay tablets that were dug up in a place called Amarna in Egypt, and these were written around the time of between Joseph and Moses, and so there were writings, but they weren't scripture. In Babylon, you had the Code of Hammurabi that was uncovered, and it was similar in some things to the Mosaic Law, but it was written before by a few hundred years, 500 or 600 years, and so forth. But when it came down to it, God did not reveal things as scripture until it was time to do so. But before that, he spoke vocally. Now we looked at some of those. But if you want to just, I'll just give you some verses here. We looked at Adam in Genesis chapter 2, and we followed him over where God spoke to him, but in 2:16, and he spoke to Cain in Genesis 4:6, and that gave Cain instruction, which Cain didn't keep. We looked at Noah in Genesis 6:13 and Abram in Genesis 12:1 and moving to 13:14 and 15:1 and 7 and over into 18. We saw that God spoke to him. Those are things we looked at. Now, we didn't look at Isaac and, well, let's look at another one before we go there. Let's go back and look in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 3. And this was a man who was an unbelieving king, we could assume, though God got his attention. But we see that God did communicate with Abimelech. This king Abimelech, Melech, he was a king, but anyway, having Melech, but he was, it says in Genesis 20 and verse 3, but God came to Abimelech, how did he come? In a dream, by night. And so he speaks to him over Abraham pawning his wife Sarah off as his sister. And so God would have slain Abimelech, but God spared him and let him know through a dream that Sarah was actually Abraham's wife. And so there God communicated. Now, what God communicated there at this point is Scripture, but it was written by Moses many years later. Over in chapter 26, though, I do want to look at a couple more examples in 26, verse 2. And you have Abimelech in this one, too. And the Lord appeared unto him. This is Abimelech. No. I was right in my... This is Isaac. And there was a famine in the land, and so he did the same kind of a thing that he ends up having to do with Abimelech anyway. Beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar, and Jehovah appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt. Well, dwell in the land that I shall tell thee of. And he gives him instruction here. Now again, at this point, when Moses writes it, it is Scripture, but God gave it to Isaac vocally. He does the same thing to Jacob over in chapter 28 and verse 13. And behold, Jehovah stood above it. And this is, this is Jacob when he's resting on a rock for a pillow at Bethel. He calls it Bethel, the house of God. And behold, Jehovah stood above it where there's a ladder and said, I am the Jehovah, Elohim of Abraham, thy father, and the Elohim of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And so he reiterates the promises from Abraham, the land promises of Genesis 15 were passed from Abraham to Isaac and then down to Jacob. But God did reveal it to them, to each one of them. Now, one other place that I want to go back before Abraham, to Job. And we'll go to Job 38 and verse 1. Now we can see other places where God spoke to Job, and I think we referred to some of those earlier, but let's go to 38 and verse 1. And we find it just tells us, and this is where God did speak to Job out of the whirlwind. Then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and so he says some pretty descriptive and neat things here in the context, things we wouldn't know in some of the things here elsewhere. And so we see that the morning stars, they sang together, and the sons of God, the spirit beings, were already there, and they leaped for joy and so forth. But when you look at the revelation that was given during the early centuries, the revelation was limited, and so it's very, very limited at this time. And it just kind of, it developed, though. It was progressive, and so it began to develop. Now, writings, like I said, there were other writings, and that was where I was. There were other writings that were written, but none of them have the same quality of Scripture. And so how do we know that the Scriptures are the Scripture? They all bear the same kind of character and quality. There is a character and quality that fit the Scriptures. And so when you look at this, men did live in the early dispensations without any inspired Scriptures. But when you stop and look at it, there were things written. But the Scriptures do have a quality to them. And I do want to come back, and this is still introduction. This isn't my plan, but I do want to come back and look at it anyway. And we'll go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we want to look at that familiar verse, I trust it's familiar, that deals with the inspiration of Scripture. And the writings in Egypt, there were Ugaritic writings, there were other places in northern Syria, Ras Shamra, writings that have been dug up, writings on clay tablets, cuneiform writings and such. They have a lot of information. There were kind of interesting historical statements and things, but none of them have the character and quality of Scripture. And so when we come to verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, it says all Scripture, and I'm sure it's been pointed out that it doesn't say given by inspiration. Then really, let me just read it a little bit differently, emphasizing the grammar a little bit more. All Scripture is to character and quality. Doesn't have the article, so it's dealing with character and quality. Is, as to character and quality, God breathed. And so the word translated, words translated, given by inspiration, is just another noun. It's a noun that Paul no doubt made up himself, or he, as he was born along by the Holy Spirit, it's God breathed, and it's just theopneustos, theos, God, and neustos from pneuma, to breathe, and spirit, kind of the word for spirit, but it is God breathed. So all Scripture is God breathed, and it is profitable. But it has a character and qualities. Anything that has a character and quality of Scripture also has a character and quality of being God-breathed, and it is, as to character and quality, it's profitable for these four different things. For doctrine, this is doctrine to be believed but not practiced. For reproof, that'll convince it convinces you of wrong. And for correction, it'll straighten you out. And for instruction, and that is, it'll child train you in righteousness. And we will be back to this when we look at inspiration, as we will be back to the subject of inspiration in the future. So the writings, there were writings that did not have this character or quality. Now, in closing, I want to just we'll comment on a couple of other things on some different things in a moment. But I just want to say they have a character and quality. Now, when I was in seminary, one of the professors came one day to class, and he took out this little black book, looked like a little Bible, and he read to us, and he said, okay, I want you guys to listen and tell me where this is. And so he starts to read, and then guys are guessing here and there in the Old Testament. And he stopped, and he said, where is it? Okay, nobody could guess where it was, but, I mean, they were guessing. And he said, nope, let me read a little further. Well, it was translated similar to King James English, and so it sounded a lot like Scripture because it was translated in King James English. But it sounded okay. But then as he read a little further, all of a sudden it got to be, there was some foolishness in it. It didn't have the character and quality of Scripture. And then he admitted he was reading to us from the apocryphal books. And it sounded, because of the translation being similar, in a similar style, it sounded very much like Scripture. But then the further you read, it wasn't. It didn't have the same character and quality of Scripture. And it was real obvious. And that was kind of a good illustration, in a way, that you had to read it in its context, and it definitely wasn't on that same par with Scripture. Well, the other writings that were written before did not have this character and quality. And so men in the early race, though they did live in the early dispensations without any inspired writings, but God revealed it to different individuals by various means, and we'll look at some of those means at another time. But when you look at Adam and Eve living in the Garden of Eden under the dispensation of conscience, they had oral communion with God, oral communication. That's the only way God communicated to them. Under conscience, from Genesis 3:8 to 8:19, you had about 1,800 years, and with only oral communication. under human government. It was the same way for over 400 years from Genesis 8:20 through 11:9, and it was the same under promise, covering more than 400 years from Genesis 11:10 through Exodus 19:4. Now that brings us down to the next dispensation, law. And when we come down to law, now you're going to have the first communication written down. And it's interesting, the first part of the that God gave was what? The Ten Commandments. And it was written on tablets, and it says in Exodus there, it was written by the finger of God. And so God wrote in stone. It was by the finger of God that he wrote in stone. And so there was oral revelation that had to be passed down by mouth up to that point. And nothing was scripture there until it was written down and inscripturated. And so God gave revelation, oral revelation. Some of that oral revelation is included as it was written down by Moses in the Pentateuch. And when Moses wrote down those things that predated him as he was born along by the Holy Spirit and wrote those things down, no doubt he heard some of those things. Some of those things came to him from his ancestors as they moved. That's how they had to pass it on. But even then, he didn't have to be that way, but no doubt he did hear some things about God. But then God, the Holy Spirit, did bear him along, so he could have just revealed it all to him. However, God did bear Moses along as he wrote those things down that pertain to the history of the early race, and that's how we know about it today, is through the written revelation. But then as we come down to the law, we come down to the writings that pertain to Israel. And then over the next around 1,500 years, you have stuff written down by different men in different places, making up the Old Testament canon. And then we move into the New Testament. We move into the Gospels, and you have the Gospel accounts. And then you eventually, in this dispensation of grace, we do have revelation from Acts to Revelation that pertains to us. And so what we're going to cover in the future, I'll just give you a survey of the outline. We're going to cover Revelation, the revealed Word of God, inscripturation, the written Word of God, inspiration, the Bible, the inspired Word of God, animation, the Bible, the living Word of God. We'll look at the canon of Scripture, the transmission of the Scripture, the text of Scripture, translations of Scripture, illumination to Scripture, the interpretation of Scripture, literal, and then we'll look at the authority of the Scriptures as we see how they applied to the dispensation, the people in the various dispensations to whom they were written. And so that's where we're headed. And so we come next week, Lord willing. If the rapture doesn't occur first, we'll look at Revelation, the revealed Word of God, and we'll begin to move through the Scriptures dealing with how God revealed himself to mankind. And so we'll have to stop there. So we'll go ahead and look to the Lord and move on in the evening. Father, we're grateful again for the opportunity we've had today and to accomplish your will. And as we've spent time this evening looking at things in your word and things about your word and just looking at introducing the subject of your word in this class, we're thankful that as we consider it, that we can be confident that it is your word and that we can depend upon it. We're thankful again for the things revealed to us in it, for apart from those things, we wouldn't know those things that you do want us to know about yourself, about the creation of the universe and of Adam, and then how we are here and the fall and the effects of the fall on us, and then the provision through your Son for us today in this dispensation. We're just thankful that we have all of these things that we wouldn't know otherwise. And so we're thankful again for your book
that we're thankful for you as our God, and we're thankful for those provisions that you've given to us through your Son under grace. Again, as we move into the evening, might it be a restful evening, and might you give strength, and as we move through the week, and might you and the Holy Spirit enable us as we live through this week that we might accomplish the works that you have for us to bring glory to you, and we'd be thankful for that. Amen.